There's a verse in 2 Thessalonians. It's actually 2 Thessalonians verse 3. And it's talking about the day of the Lord when he will return. And it gives us a warning of what to look for before this happens. There's two major things, and we're going to pay close attention to the first. We're not getting deep into that first. But I'm going to tell you what I thought and then what I'm seeing. Okay? He says in verse 3, do not let anyone deceive you in any way. I'm sorry, I'm going to read from the American Standard Version. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he's saying there's two things that have to happen, okay, before the end times, before Jesus returns. The second thing he talks about is the man of sin being revealed. We're going to clearly see who he is, but something happens before that. He said, except the falling away. The falling away. The New Testament calls it the rebellion occurs. Now, at first, I thought what we're going to see is a whole lot of people just not going to church, running away from church. And, you know, so I was paying attention to that when people just stopped going. And in a way, you do see that. People are just not going to church as much, but I don't think that's the problem. I really don't think that's where he's pointing at, because where the problem is happening is not people leaving the church. It's actually happening in the church. It could be happening now. Just putting it out there. Please don't say pastor said it is. I'm just saying, because what we're seeing is us kind of faking it, mocking God, if you will, because what we have done is we've now readjusted things that he who is known as the truth has put in place and readjusted to a lie. The name of this order of my steps is making wrong right and right wrong. Now, I got to be clear as we're talking about this, because you have to pay close attention to this. In fact, we all need to really look at this and look deep in ourselves, because we found comfort in religion and emotion, but not spirituality. We must understand wrong is wrong. 1 John 5:17 says, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay? The sin that leads to death, of course, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But he's saying all wrongdoing is sin. Now, if you look around, I can get you groups of people that all have different definitions of sin. So you know, you all say it's relative and it's based on the person and your experiences. Do you see what we just did there? Even though he just gave us this instruction, because the next thing that true people living in reverence would do is say, well, then what is wrong? Now, we have a basis for it. The standard of measure for everything we do must be Christ. He shows in John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have allowed our feelings, our experts, our leaders to restructure, to change that. And it should not be. Major problem in that. Because if he's the truth, then we go to the truth to find out what is truly wrong. God is clear what will happen to those who do wrong. Colossians 3, verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. Unlike what we do down here, if you're rich, if you're of a certain group, if you're of a certain nation, if you have a certain background, if you have a certain group of people that back you up, you're going to get less punished for doing the same thing. Even though wrong is wrong, we see this. And hopefully nobody's, you know, naive enough to go, no, you know, it's all fair. It's not. We know it's not. And he said, there's no favoritism. God's going to be equal on this. So we got to beware. There are many who teach God's grace as a permit to do wrong. This is the eye-opening thing where I said it could happen in the church. I think the ongoingness, when people were leaving fundamentalism, where they were truly pushing works for righteousness, I think more so, and evangelicals are one of the main groups that pushed this, they went the other way. in which once you say a few words, you're saved. There's absolutely nothing you can do to lose that salvation. But Jude 4 warns us where he says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, watch this, have secretly slipped in among you. Main reason they slipped in among you is we start admiring and holding up on high and respecting man over Christ. But these men didn't care about God. In fact, it says they are godless men who changed the grace of our God, watch this, into a license for immorality. They're basically saying, go ahead and sin. You can't lose it, but you probably shouldn't. And it says, denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In other words, they'll make it upon a group of people. They'll have a committee. They'll write books, even though it's written right there from the Word himself on what's wrong and what we should not and what we better not do. Hopefully we're understanding that. So in this is a continual pattern. What's disturbing is we all have access not to do it. So what I'm going to do is give some examples of where we are switching wrongs and rights. What you're going to see in the parentheses is what we've been doing, even in the church. And then I'll give a passage or two showing where we should be going. And you'll see how drastically different these things are. Now, this goes with a ton of things. And some of us get real settled in these things and don't realize, could we who are doing this be a part of the great falling away? Could that be happening? Now, putting it out there just for a thought. Let's look at the first one. Relationship with the world. Every election that we go through, you've heard me say the same thing. The reason why I hate it is because it divides the body. God made very clear there is to be no division in the body. Even though we say amen, then what we do is claim that our part of the body is the right part of the body. Now, that'd be great if you're able to sit back and go, okay, let me show you using God's word. But we can't. We'll show favoritism, basically. We will widen one part that favors us, and we'll kind of lessen the other part, sometimes make it as if it doesn't exist. When we have a relationship with the world, the way we've been doing it is we pick up the world's traditions, the world's habits, the world's lifestyles, the world's values, the world's path. I hope you see the trend in which we're doing a lot of worldly things with a whole lot of worldly zeal, but calling ourselves Christians. We embrace it. We love it. We're loyal to it. We adore it. But James 4, verse 4 says, you adulterous people. Remember, think of adultery. You have this person who's married, and that's his one. The two become one. We're going to see this a little later as well. But he's hanging around some other woman as if that woman is his wife, doing everything that you're only supposed to do with your wife. That's adultery. So we are hanging around this other entity, doing everything with this entity as if it was our God. And we only have one God. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Even then, you know, some people have friends and stuff like that, and that's fine and all that, but they do it to an extent where God is saying, just being friends with the world, you show hatred towards God. He's making it very clear, you can't do both. I can't show this love and compassion and patriotism to my world and still say I'm a God-loving person. Now, I'm sure there's groups of men that'll say otherwise, but you see it clearly right here. He makes clear, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Common pattern. People will read this, but and understand human validity, where I want to be validated in how I feel. There's certain things I hold on to, and I just want it to be right. We'll hold on to that much stronger than the reverence in God. And that's going to kill us if we don't let go of that. And I mean, clearly open up and go, man, this has been wrong. I remember a couple times I had to do that in my life. And it's painful. And it lasts. And you just want somebody to change it around. He just gave us an answer. And this answer is our warning. So then, if God questions me and say, Keith, your relationship with the world, show me it. And if I said there was no relationship, we're going to see later what we should be in the world. But there was no relationship, God. I understood the danger of having a relationship, a friendship with the world, because your word said. Did y'all catch that? Talking about marriage, let's look at marriage. How we've been doing it is for happiness. We allow it to be defined by man. We think we're still independent individuals in that relationship. And we take it or leave it. You don't know how many times I've heard people say, let's try, and if it doesn't work, we can always divorce. So all these things is what you see with marriage today. And then we want God to bless it. Now we'll have a big wedding. We'll have it in a church. We'll have a lot of people. We'll put more sacredness in the dress and the bridezillas, as we call it, and how you walk down the aisle and what you say and the vows you give and the feelings of it and all that other nonsense. But look what God says, and he gives a major passage, which he explains the whole package, in which I give it to everyone I counsel, and hopefully you read through it and you understand it. Look what he says in Matthew 19, 4 through 12. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, right there, would eliminate a ton today of what they're trying to do, right? People are trying to have same-sex marriage. That eliminates it. He made them male and female and says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Not me giving the label to another man as a wife and not some man or some woman giving another label to another woman calling it her husband. No, husband and wife are made for male and female. We must understand that. And it shows us. It says he will leave his father and mother. That's huge. We'll come back to that. And be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. No, I can't say to my wife, it's my body. No, I can't say to my wife, I do what I want. You can't tell me what to do. Now, she can't tell me what to do, but she does have a say in every aspect of me, just like I have a say in every aspect of you. I know people right now that'll tell their wives what to wear and how their hair has to be and so on and so forth, but let the wife try to tell them that. That's wrong. One flesh. You're one person. You all have a say. And when it says leave his father and mother, I keep telling parents, unless you're helping, you better stay out or you're a stumbling block. You understand that? Because he says now the two are one. Don't interfere. He goes on and makes clear they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. He's already saying man can't separate, but when he says let man not separate, in other words, what me and my wife do is between me, my wife, and God. I don't want no man readjusting it. No human being can come into our marriage and make adjustments to me and her. And many do that. The only way they come is when they're bringing God. That's why if I counsel, I'm only bringing God, not my opinion. He says, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. There's a lot of stuff he's showing, that little hint showed there's a lot of stuff he did in the Old Testament through mercy that isn't the way it's supposed to be. That's one thing God allowed, but he's saying, he's now making it clear now that we're in grace and spirituality. He says in verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. People struggle with this because they don't want the adultery part to be in there. And there's a history to that, and we can talk about that later, but you see it right here. He said, except for. And it also shows the danger of adultery. Keep that in mind. Okay? And marries another woman, commits adultery. Here's the problem. If I marry another woman while my wife is alive, I can't repent because I'm still married, committing adultery. Do you see how that works? Disciple said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Now watch what Jesus says to that. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those whom it has been given. Now what does that mean? He's saying, this is how marriage is going to be. For those who accept Christ and who are accepting his rules and his guidance, understand this is the rule if you want to get married. Do you understand that? This is, if you're saying you're going to get married, you have to follow this rule. God didn't make marriage ahead of the rule. You understand that? Christ, we have to make sure we're following him. You with me? Okay? We have to make sure we're following this. And then he even gives something here that hints towards when people say there's something else and things turn and so on and so forth. He says, for some are eunuchs before they were born. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. So the aspect of the only time you can have sex is in a marriage between one man and one woman. And he says some people were born, and I think that really points to people who say they were born of this of a different sex and so on and so forth, and can't they find love? And I understand that emotion, but he's making this very clear. Then this is, message is not for them. They can't get married. Do you understand that? Even if it was something done to you, and I'm not talking about just on that, if you can't be the husband that you're supposed to be, or if you can't be the wife, and I know we lean towards the whole sexual aspect of it, and that doesn't necessarily mean that, but it means it in a way of, if I can't fulfill the role of marriage, you get this? Okay? He says, and others have renounced it. And you see people. Now, if the Catholic Church, they made it a rule. That's what makes it wrong. You get others that just say, I choose not to marry, like you heard with Paul. Okay? He says, because he says the one who can accept this should accept it. In other words, when you go into it, you're going into full-fledged, what? To serve God, not to serve self. We also see religion. Here's another one that we've really adjusted. I probably should have put this one first because that's where it all comes down to. People stop looking for God's word in worshiping. People start looking for what I want to hear in worshiping. He set it straight on what worship is supposed to look like, how our religions are supposed to be. What we've done is whatever fulfills you. And we have a lot of what we call fulfilling churches. But if I'm already evil, guess what's going to fill me? Evil. Just pay attention to people in the groups that they join and the things that they support. Evil. It's very disturbing because we'll call ourselves Christians and watch the stuff we support. Why aren't you disturbed by it? Why isn't it bothering? To the point where we're talking to one another and being of the same voice, we're not. Because it fulfills us. He shows in John 4, 23-24, he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Catch that. Will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, spirit is the word, and the word is truth. Every aspect of it, let's know this word is spiritual. You'll see that in the Bible where he says, you know, this spiritual word is spiritual truth. And we also know that this word is truth because we've seen that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is also the word. So in other words, I must worship fully based on the word. Now go around to some of these buildings. We have found tradition and comfort in feeling good. I had to explain to our church that I think sometimes when we get caught up in music that really hits us, we want it to be a spiritual moment, and most times it's not. Don't get me wrong. You can be spiritual in it, but the thing that really hits us is how it was put together. In other words, how it was packaged in the song. Because if the wording was, we'd feel that same way every time we heard those words. We read those words and we don't get that way. Nothing wrong with enjoying it, but be very careful because you'll get that emotion thinking you're spiritual and you see what happens. You're mistaking your emotion with spirituality. But he's saying worshiping in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. You'll be able to look at your worship and really align it with the sound word of God. Not just because you raised hands at this time, not just because you may have cried at this time, not because you said a few words. It's going to be the full package. He says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. This is a must. You understand this? It's the whole entire thing. Whatever fulfills you is wrong. How you worship him is through the word. How about relationships as a whole? Now, I could do a whole bunch on these because there's a lot of them. So we're just going to kind of lean upon a certain part of how we deal with people. Now, here's the problem. When it comes to relationships, what the church has been doing is we have allowed man to do it based on what you think is important. This is why we show compassion incorrectly. This is why we show favoritism. Look around. There are Christians that treat a group of people one way and another who teach them or treat them another way. Why haven't we as Christians sat down and said, okay, which one is right? Why? Because once again, that human validation is I like doing it this way because I feel. Do you get this? I've heard people to say hate other groups. You take the Muslims. I've heard people use that. Hate the Muslims. Where does the Bible say that? The Bible lets me know I've become all things to all people in order to win some. Isn't that what the word says? Right? My job is to win some. So where does he hate some of these groups? He doesn't say that, but we've done that. That's something we should sit down and talk about, and not what we've been doing, because some churches really endorse the hating of other groups because they do what they think is important and we follow it. James 2, 1 to 4 says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, watch what he says. He starts off with, don't show favoritism. Now, we've already failed here. Pay attention to the groups that call themselves Christians and watch how differently we treat people. How do we treat poor people and rich people? Now, I'm going to be very clear on this. There is and should be a difference between poor people and rich people because God says so. So that's not favoritism. However, when there's a difference between poor people and rich people based on anything else other than God, that's favoritism. If you want to know favoritism, you won't find a godly reason why you're doing this. I've heard people say, oh, it has to all be fair. No, no, no. If it's going to be fair, you got to take everything into consideration. The Bible makes it clear we need to look for the poor and the oppressed, those without a voice. That's our job. So then why are we endorsing those who have power, who have money, who run things? He says, don't show favoritism. Then he makes clear. He gives an example. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, and unfortunately in our world that's called good business, and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I told you there are some churches that look at the amount somebody sends and not the percentage. There are a lot of poor people who are giving a whole lot more to churches, but they don't get these buttons and come on in, you get treated this way, and extra travel and you get benefits. That's a business. Business does that. Christians understand that's between you and God, and that's from your heart. But here we are. We treat people that can benefit us better, if we're being honest. James 2, 8 through 9 shows the results of this for the people that are doing this. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And let me be very clear. This is part of a package. The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the second as unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Why does the first have to go with it? Because to love myself, I have to love God. To love God, I have to do what he says. So he says, if I'm loving others that way, I don't care whatever else you label. If it's not that way, you are not loving them. In other words, you're hating them. But he says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, if I respond to them in any other way other than what God says, I sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. I'm going to have to answer to God. So why did you treat this group this way, but you treated this group this way? Have we sat down and evaluated all of these things and how they're unbalanced and your reason for doing it? Come on. There's a lot of laws that are being broken, and Christians only support one when it only affects certain people, and we ignore the others when it doesn't. There's some very, very rich people who all should be in jail, and we just kind of close our eyes and, well, that's how life goes. And you got some very, very poor people who deserve more mercy, and we want to throw them out and let them die, and oh, well, Christians should be the ones standing for it, but we don't see that. And standing and assisting people, how about that one as an example? Assisting others, what the world does, and unfortunately what the church has been doing, is doing what you think they need and or what they think they need. You may go, well, Pastor, what's the matter? You know, we're talking to them, we're getting that view, so on and so forth, because we don't really understand what God showed us in here. So you have those that are very human compassionate, and they'll give you anything at any time you need it. Then you get those that are very judgmental and very strict and so on and so forth. And they want you to fill out an application worse than some of the banks. Maybe you did this. You must have done that wrong. They'll actually look at them, must have done something wrong. I'm not saying they didn't. I'm saying, who are you to do that measure? What it shows us is we are responsible for helping, but require them to be responsible. And this is where we have to be very careful, because we can judge, it's going to come back to us. Galatians 6, 2-5 says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Ah, okay, we see that law of Christ. We understand it's part of how I fulfill the law of Christ and how I love you. And what am I carrying? Your burdens. A big part of this is understanding. I understand your burdens are things that happen to you. Things that you didn't plan on. We see the economy. We see a loss of job. We see sicknesses. Immediately, he didn't say help. He said carry. You're now become my responsibility. Right? But pay close attention, because a burden is exactly that, something that happened to you. In many cases, it's not going to measure your burden. So I got to get to know things. I got to get to know the person. I do have to ask questions, but not based on me. He makes clear on how and the measurements we use. He says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he could take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. What this means is, I'm going to help you find a job. I'm going to help you make money. I'm going to help. That's a big help. In the initial part, I may have to give you some money to get your feet on the ground, but what can I do to get your feet on the ground to help you? What can we offer? And you'll see a lot of people who are not being responsible want nothing else to do. They'll move on because they're not looking for work. They want handouts, and that's when you can distinguish between the two, because they think they're something when they're not. Some are waiting for that great windfall. I don't really want to work. I want to do this instead. And he makes very clear in verse 5, for each one should carry his own load. Now, that last part is so important, because if you're choosing not to do what you're supposed to do, and I'm doing it for you, now I'm irresponsible and most likely harming you. You get a lot of parents that do this, right? Kids are living reckless and irresponsible, and they're saying, yep, come here, live here, and do nothing. It's very disturbing, because we're harming them. In fact, we see in that if we're not holding one another responsible, not realizing it's a must, we're allowing this. He says in Thessalonians 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, that means he's choosing not to. He's waiting for his dream job, or he just doesn't want to work. He shall not eat. Pastor, what if he starves? He chose to starve. There's a difference between me forcing you to starve and you choosing not to. Hey, by all means, I will feed you when you work. Nothing hard about that. Y'all get this? Success. We're gonna end on these examples using success, even though there's a ton of them. And this one may catch you by surprise, because it's killing us in the world. And I'm simply tired of hearing Christians, when they refer to other Christians as successful or failures, because we're ruining it. We're blowing it, because we're measuring it through what we see and what the world says. See, the world measures success on how much wealth I have. It measures on self and world praise and achievements. That's why it's good to have awards and accolades and all that stuff. When you see me saying the story of how I did this by myself, we love that whole thing. You know, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I did. And they love to make the story that they just work so hard. Why don't y'all work as hard as them? And you miss the whole picture. And the measuring with others. Right? God did not make us all the same. He made us all equal. Please know the difference. Pay attention to success in the real way. Here is a example of success that seems like failing. Revelations 2, 9 to 10. This is an example of success. It's true success, but it's going to seem, keyword, seems like failing. He shows us this in Revelations 2, 9 through 10. He says, I know your afflictions. Now, who he's doing, this is part of the letters that he's sending to the churches. And this goes to the church of Smyrna. And he first starts off, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Let me stop there for a minute. Because we usually look at these mega rich, affiliated with wealth and so on and so forth, as successful churches, as successful people. Man, look at how well they've done, how they've grown, and they have businesses, and they have this, and they have, and we love that. But God is saying, no, I've seen your afflictions and your poverty. How many times have we given that and called that successful? But he says, yet You are rich. You see, they didn't claim to be rich and they didn't claim to be poor. He's saying, I'm seeing what you're going through, but man, you guys are rich. Remember how the Bible talks about prosperity? And I said, it's different than what y'all think. True prosperity is going to be in the Lord, and we'll understand it. When we have less and when we have more, it doesn't matter because it'll be in the Lord. He'll see our true richness, our true wealth. And he goes on, because it doesn't get any humanly better when you look at it. He says, I know the slanderers of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogues of Satan. He's basically saying you're surrounded by deceitful, dangerous people. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Now, the key here is he's letting them know you're getting ready to go through something. You're about to suffer something. I got to put that out there. He said, don't be afraid of it. Christians have the ability to endure, to go through. He said, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Because a lot of us say we trust in God, but we trust in God based on us. That means we don't trust in God. We actually trust in us, and we want somebody that's going to do what we say. It's not trust. The test he's saying is if we duly, truly trust in God. I'm going to continue to serve and grow in God no matter what I go through because he's God. That's the key. That's the difference. We must understand. We must know this. Because that test, we will pass. Everybody get this? And he says, and you will suffer persecutions for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. He's telling some of them that their success is going to end in death. And I will give you the crown of life. That's the ultimate prize of what Christ is going to give us. Now, that success, we wanted that, you know, I'm going to get a mansion, get a whole ton of money and all that. I wouldn't mind having a comfort and things that are desirable. All of us want that. Let's be honest. He's talking about afflictions. That's sicknesses. That's thing they're dealing with. He's talking about poverty. That's having less than. And they're rich. That's success. You may go, what? But let me show you the other failings that seem like success. In other words, they're miserably failing, but they'll tell God, look at us, and tell the world, we are succeeding. In other words, they'll say, I'm winning. And we foolishly believe them. It shows in Revelation 3 when he's talking about the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3, 15 through 19, he says, I know your deeds. So he's saying, okay, I see what you guys do. You're doing something. But he makes something clear, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, pay close attention to that, because a lot of times we only think when a person is not working, that is wrong. Now, not working, we've seen earlier, is not a good thing. But then when I do work, what is the basis for my work? Because if my work is evil, then it's bad. It's worse. I'm better off doing nothing, even though I'm still doomed, than to do evil. And he's saying, these people, you do good and you do evil. Your life is both. Do you understand that? There's one person that can be sleeping around with a whole bunch of people, and the next time doing and helping the poor. Neither hot nor cold. Your life is a mixture of what you feel and what you don't want to do and how you want to do it. He says to them, I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out my mouth. So he explains this, because these people really think, man, life is good. I'm doing what I want. I'm serving God, but I'm serving me. They're doing both. He says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. And people that are in that mode, and if you notice, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. They really think it's them. That thing that you think you have, God can take away. And you say, I am rich. But he says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And the saddest part is you do not realize. When I walk by sight, I'll think what I feel and what I see. But when I walk by faith, I'll always measure it by him. For years, as I was growing in my business and stuff like that, the goal, and I would hear it from my Christian parents, supposedly, and from Christian people around me, even from Christians in church, they would aim more at my worldly success, moving up, the titles I get, the money I make. Until I understood what the word was showing me. Keith, are you truly doing it to fulfill God? And you got to know this, because none of those positions are wrong. None of those are bad. But I got to know my purpose in those positions. That's why he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich like Smyrna, that he can use you in the most uncomfortable, undesirable situations to serve him. And he says in white clothes to wear, which always is the symbol of righteousness, to truly be righteous. He says, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, because right now what you show as righteousness is warped. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. In other words, so that you're walking by faith, not by sight. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And when he's stressing that for us to be earnest, he's saying, be serious. Please understand. Please be focused and understand so you can truly repent and not pat yourself on the back. I have here, success is not based on situation and temporary outcome. It's only based on our on your relationship with God. Now, this is much, because this was only the tip of the iceberg, if you will, on examples in there. And just step back and you watch, even if we look at our own lives, are we part of the falling away? Are we doing this? Well, here, I'm going to give a simple solution. I'm just going to use two passages that will help you to sit down and then reevaluate you and your walk. First of all, stop living based on appearance. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to who? A man. I can get anybody that will agree with something I want to do. I didn't say if that something is right or wrong. I can get anybody to agree with me. Remember, I told you human validation is the thing that's killing us, because I just want agreement. So I'll gather me around a bunch of people while I'm doing wrong, and they'll say, Keith, you're doing right in the Lord. And I'll just go, amen. But look what happens. He says, but in the end, it leads to death. So I got to stop allowing my sight. I don't want to hear a person justify if I'm doing right or wrong. I want them to show me in the word how I'm doing right or wrong. And I want that, even when I don't desire that. Know the difference. Secondly, stop playing the victim and live responsibly. When he says in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. What we've done is we've allowed this world, we've become very comfortable in this world, and we've picked and chose the things that we think are good, and we rejected the things we are bad, and we feel good because we've done it. But alien and stranger is totally led by some different ideology, a different focus, a different understanding, and we have access to the perfect of those. What he tells us to do? Abstain from the sinful desire. What didn't he say? He says we're aliens and strangers in the world. He didn't say to abstain from the world, no. He said abstain from yourself and what you want. We're doing Dangers of Desires. I'm hoping you're following along in the sermon at the time that we're doing the Sword of My Steps. Because what he's saying is to abstain from that. Don't be led by that. The great falling away is a byproduct of terrible times. Because since we invested so much in us, the church is now offered in us, and we bit. We grasped it, and that's what we're running with. And he says, which war against your soul. This is why a lot of us who are clearly living, accepting, and doing wrong are missing it. Not because we can't see it, poor me, I'm really trying, because we don't want to see it. This is huge, because I hate to say it, those who are in the falling away, if they keep allowing it, that delusion is going to come. If you keep reading that passage in the Thessalonians, that they're not going to be able to see it, and then they're doomed for hell. Do we want to be part of that group? If it is here or not, this is what it's going to look like. We don't even see how it's happening because we're participating in it. Let us recognize when something, when a lifestyle, what we're doing is right or when it's wrong. Let's pray. Dear most heavenly, most gracious Father, thank you so much, dear Lord, for your word, for your instruction, for your guidance of protection that puts us in the right direction that we need to go. Help us to go in that direction. We do ask for blessings of those who are struggling, those who are having a hard time, but help us stop being distracted, dear God, by the things going on around us, that we may be led by you and only you, that we recognize that we are spiritual, and that even though you've provided us with the minds and the feelings, but we are to keep them in check, not the other way around. We thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. grace and how you reveal these things to us, but let us receive them and grow in them in order to honor you and to minister to others. So we leave out of here today, dear Lord, hoping that we can now readjust our sight completely through you, that we may be able to distinguish right from wrong, and we display that right in the world so others truly see you. We give you the glory, praise, and the honor, and all these blessings we ask in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ's name. We say, amen.